This morning, I would invite you to join me in Acts chapter 3, and we're going to consider the entirety of the chapter, all 26 verses, but we will really focus in on the part of the passage that's already been read for us this morning in worship, and that's verses 1 through 10. So Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, let me just take a minute to give you a preview of where we're going over the next several weeks and really several months. As we have entered into the new year, we want to spend the next three Sundays, this week, next week, and the week after, unpacking what you as a church voted in November to approve as our next strategic plan. So that strategic plan that we voted on in November technically has started as we are in the new year. And so we want to look a little deeper as to what it is that we believe God is calling us to do together. So specifically today, we're going to look at local ministry and our mission. After that, we'll begin a series through the book or gospel of Mark that will lead us into Easter, which if you've not looked at a calendar, is pretty early this year. It's actually the last Sunday in March. And so we have Christmas and New Year, we'll blink, and we'll have Easter. But that's really what's coming over the next several months. And so I hope that you'll join me on this journey to see what God has for us next. With that in mind, let's look together today at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Many of you may know and may remember that in the 90s and early 2000s, the martial arts expert and Chinese movie star Jackie Chan, who previously had been in action movies, took a foray into American comedies. Now, most of these were unusual in that it kind of combined the action and martial arts with America comedy in cinema. Maybe the most well-known of these groups of movies were the ones he was in with the actor Chris Tucker, the Rush Hour series. Perhaps only second to that was a couple of movies, however, that he did with Owen Wilson. These movies were a little bit of a spin or a spoof on Western or cowboy movies, interjecting this martial arts and the action sequence. And these two movies were titled Shanghai Noon and Shanghai Nights. My favorite scene in either of the two movies is a very distinct one that happens in the second of the two movies. They are actually trapped together with Jackie's on-camera sister in a burning barn. They are locked in and there is no way out other than at the very top, about 25 or 30 feet up, is a skylight that's open. Jackie's sister sees this and within a matter of seconds, with agility like a cat, scales the wall and is out to freedom. Jackie Chan then looks at Owen Wilson. He cups his hands as if to provide a slingshot for him on the way up and acknowledges, "You're next." Now, if you know anything about Owen Wilson, he always plays a little bit of a goofball. And in these movies, he plays a goofball cowboy with no agility whatsoever. Owen's response in that moment is classic. He looks at him, and with a calmness and straight face that only could come from him, he says, "What in our history together makes you think I'm capable of something like this?" If we're not careful, when God calls us to do something for His name, as a church or as an individual, we can have a very similar response. We might find ourselves asking the question because of the doubt in our own minds, am I even capable of this thing that God has called me to? And maybe even worse than that, we'll find ourselves asking the question, do I even want to attempt this? Well, friends, I'm here to tell you today as we enter into 2024 and we consider what God might be calling us to do, those are the wrong questions. As a matter of fact, those questions, even if to some extent they have some validity to them, should be yielded to two more important questions. What is it that Jesus is calling us to do? And in this calling, how do I minister in such a way to where I can look as much like Jesus as possible. How do we minister like Jesus in this situation? Well, our passage of Scripture before us, which perhaps to you is a very familiar one in the book of Acts, I want us to look at it afresh with the lens of these two questions on our mind. What is it that God's calling us to? And in that calling, how do we make sure that we minister as much like Jesus as we can? So today I want to just show you two points. And the first we see here in verses 1 through 10 is what I'm calling a miracle at the gate. Just once more, let me read these verses as we begin. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There is no little debate about the precise location, the specific gate of the temple that this event happened at. What, indeed, is the gate that at one point was referred to as beautiful? You see, the problem is, outside of the Bible and Jewish history, there doesn't seem to be many or any references to a gate of the temple that was officially referred to as the Beautiful Gate. So scholars will tell you it's possibly one of two or three gates all on the east side of the temple. Maybe the one that is most likely was one that was found between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women that was overlaid with Corinthian bronze. As far as I know, it was the only gate that was overlaid with Corinthian bronze. Made it very, very heavy, but also made it very, very unique. What is not in debate is what event happened at that location on this day. So for just a moment, I'd like to set aside that which we do not know and focus on that which we do know. And what we do know, we see in these 10 verses. I want to show you three scenes regarding this miracle at the gate today. And the first we see in verses 1 and 2. And the first scene is what I'm referring to as the ordinary day. The ordinary day. Just here again. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, by the ordinary day, I mean that this was a routine, normal day in Jerusalem. We might not understand it in our culture and how we go to church and how we interact with the Lord, but understand that in Jerusalem, daily they would have had designated times of prayer at the temple. As a matter of fact, most will argue that there are two that were the most common. There's the hour of prayer that's at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning, and then there's the hour of prayer that's at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This is the ninth hour of prayer. This is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Most will argue that of those two most common hours of prayer, the ninth hour, this one would have been the one that was the most populated, the most heavily attended, as it were, because it was your last shot in the day to go to the temple and pray. In other words, this is the normal routine of the normal busiest time that would have occurred at the temple in Jerusalem back in this day and time. Also understand that something else was pretty common in the Jewish mind and in their practice of their religion, if I could say it that way. Most people will tell you that rabbis back then taught that there were three pillars of Judaism. The Torah, or the law. Every good Jewish person kept the law. That's how you worshiped God, showed your devotion to Him. Then there was prayer and worship, which you did at the temple. And the third was acts of kindness, which often came out in giving to the needy or the poor, almsgiving. And the thing is, if one of them was on your mind, if you were a good Jew, all of them were on your mind. So if you're going to the temple, the most common time to go to the temple to pray, and one of these things is already on your mind, or maybe two of these things are on your mind, the temple and the Torah, guess which other one's going to be on your mind? Almsgiving. This was a routine day in Jerusalem. Many people would have been following this practice. In verse 2, we meet another person on the pages of Scripture that was engaged in his ordinary routine activity on this day. We don't know his name, but he's referred to as this lame man. This man that was lame from his mother's womb, that was lame from birth. Now, in chapter 4, we actually learn that he was about 40 years old. And for many of his years, the text tells us, this was his daily practice, to going to the beautiful gate and setting and begging alms from those that were going into the temple to practice their religion. For just a moment, can we think and understand just how dependent every aspect of this man's life was on other people? Think about that. How did he get to this gate? Well, people carried him there. How did he get the money to which he would live his life? People gave it to him. How did he get home after his activity was over? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but clearly somebody would have had to carry him. This was an ordinary, routine, normal day for this man in a normal, ordinary, routine day in Jerusalem. There are two other characters that we meet in verses 1 and 2. That were engaged in their normal, ordinary activity. Two disciples of the Lord Jesus that had been radically saved and transformed by the Messiah, none other than Peter and John. This seems to have been their practice as well, that they were going to the temple at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., following the routines of the day. Some people will ask the question, why, being saved by Jesus, were these two followers of the way, his apostles, going to the temple at this time? Why would this have been an ordinary activity for them? Well, scholars will give you two reasons why, and there's a chance that it's a little bit of both. Some scholars will tell you that just because they became Christians didn't mean that they weren't also still Jewish. In other words, the early Christians came from a Jewish background, and they saw no inconsistency in following Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of Judaism, to continue to practice some of the things that they did before. So this would not have precluded them from going to the temple and meeting their Lord there. Some have said, though, that there's a second reason, and I think we have to acknowledge this as well. A second reason why they would have been going there as an ordinary part of their day is because it was a part of the other people's ordinary day to go there as well. What do I mean by that? It's where the people were. And if you've been called to be a witness for Jesus, to proclaim His good news, to testify of the gospel, you can't do it in your holy huddle. You can't do it by staying in the upper room. They had to get out where they knew they would interact with people so that they could share what had happened in their life. So this was an ordinary day for a lot of people. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. But something changes in verse 3. We see in our second scene that the ordinary is overcome by the abnormal. You see, the ordinary day becomes an abnormal experience. Look with me, if you would, in verses 3 through 7. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Before we talk about the details and what occurred to cause the ordinary to go to the abnormal, just look with me for a moment at what happens at the end, the outcome that we read about in verses 6 and 7. Luke, the physician, gives a couple of details that I don't think are by accident. He, in some ways, answers the question or objections that readers might have. Did this just occur by some normal or inventive medical procedure? And can we really believe that this is a miracle that comes straight from God? Well, notice that he clearly says that immediately the man's ankles and his feet were straightened. This isn't something that happened from him getting braces and going to physical therapy and rehab, and a few weeks go by and months go by and then he goes a little bit stronger and finally he's able to regain some of his mobility. That's not what happened here. An immediate change in his life that only the power of Jesus Christ can bring. There's a second truth, though, that we might not realize. In that day and time, people believed in miracles. They believed miracles could occur. If something happened in your life and you were injured in life that caused you to be lame or a disability, there was a possibility. Might not be common, but a possibility you could be healed. But if you were born that way, they did not believe it would change in your lifetime. To say it another way, if you were born that way, you were going to die that way. Well, according to this passage of Scripture, this man was lame from his mother's womb. Something abnormal, something extraordinary happens that day. Well, how did we get there? How did we get to this outcome? Well, let's back up to verses 3, 4, and 5 for just a moment. If you look at the details, it seems in these early verses that the ordinary, the routine, the normal would continue. The man's there. Peter and John, that we don't have any indication that he knew who they were, are walking by, and just like he had done with everyone else, he cries out for help. Peter and John turn and look at him. Now, maybe that wasn't that common, more about that in just a moment, but it's not completely out of the realm of possibility, and he thought he was going to receive some money from them. Some have argued that normally someone would just walk by and would throw whatever they had in the man's bucket, but to ask the man to look at them typically was an expression that you were about to receive a large sum of money. You see, you wanted to look especially spiritual. You wanted everyone to know just how devoted to the Lord you were, and so you called attention to yourself. So maybe in this instance, the man thought he was about to rack up with a lot of loot. Then in verse 6, the change occurs. He looks and says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk." Hear me, that in an instant, the ordinary, the routine, the normal is gone. And it's not just because of the outcome that we know is coming. It's because of Jesus. Understand, there is nothing ordinary. There is nothing routine, there is nothing normal about the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that's in his name and what he does in people's lives. And that's what we see happen here. Don't you find it interesting for just a moment that Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have"? And the reason why is, here's what we realize. It wasn't access to silver and gold that Peter and John didn't have. Maybe they didn't have it with them. Maybe they didn't have it. Maybe they left their wallet at home. But it's not that they didn't have access to it. Now, how do I know that? Well, just go back to chapter 2 and fast forward to chapter 4. They were able to liquidate fields when someone in the church had a need and to distribute the proceeds so that people could have their needs met. So why doesn't he look at this guy and say, "You know what? I'll be right back. Don't go anywhere. Go liquidate some assets and bring him back some silver and gold," which is what the guy was asking for. Well, it's not that he was lying. Again, maybe he didn't have it, but perhaps there's some bigger reasons as to why Peter said this, knowing what he was about to do. And I think it falls in two realms. Number one, the man's biggest need. Number two, the church's greatest mission. What do I mean by that? This is where these two intersect. Sometimes it is so easy. By the way, this is not a prohibition or forbidding giving money to needs and meeting people's needs physically and giving to organizations. That's not what I'm saying. But so many times, it becomes so easy just to throw money at things, and it's so impersonal. And somehow thinking that will solve the world's problems. And I'm here to tell you, it does not and it will not. That wasn't this man's biggest problem. And I'm going to tell you, even if people do have physical needs and we should meet them, it's not their biggest problem. For this man, it's that he couldn't walk. But even more than that, he had a infirmity of his soul that only Jesus could meet. Which leads to the second of these. Not just the man's greatest problem, but the church's greatest mission. Yes, we're to meet people where they are. We're to meet needs, and certainly this man needed to walk. But the bigger need in anybody's life is the gospel and the hope that only Jesus Christ brings. There's actually indication in this passage of Scripture that what happened in his life through faith was not just the strengthening of his legs, but it was the strengthening of his soul. Later, you'll see in verse 16 that the word that's used for what happened in his life can also indicate not just physical well-being, but spiritual well-being or salvation, which leads to what happened in his life. Peter, after professing the name of Jesus, grabs him, picks him up, and his feet were strengthened right then, which we've already talked about. But for a moment, can we ask the question, what is it that brought this miracle about? How did this occur? Notice what Peter says, and I don't think it's by accident. In the name of Jesus. And oh, by the way, which Jesus? The one from Nazareth. Now, why did Peter say this? Was it just because it was some magical incantation that he thought they had to say in order to get God to do what they wanted him to do? Not at all. It shows us a bit into Peter's belief system, what Peter really believed. You understand that what Peter is saying is, Peter is not the one doing this. It's not in the power of Peter or his strength or his name or yours or mine. No, it's in the power. It's in the presence. It's in the character of Jesus and Jesus alone that things like this can happen, which, by the way, the translation is Jesus, not Peter, not a man, is the one that brought this healing about. Verses 6 and 7, if I can say it this way, are the verses upon which this narrative turns and changes. What do I mean by that? The church can only impart what we have. A person can only give away what is theirs. So that's a good question for us, isn't it? What is it that the church has that the church can impart? What is it that's ours to give away? What does that say about our ministry and our calling? This is illustrated very well in an anecdotal story that's told about an interaction that Thomas Aquinas once had with Pope Innocent II. Thomas Aquinas, perhaps, was the greatest theologian in the history of the Catholic Church. Pope Innocent II, at a time when the church had reached its height as far as influence and wealth, was said to have spoken these words to Thomas as he was counting, as you were, or looking at the church treasury. With all that was in front of him, he said, "Sir Thomas, the church can never say again, silver and gold we have none." Quite proud of himself. Thomas thought for a moment and responded back, and he said, "Yes, Pope, but my concern is that neither will we be able to say, rise up and walk in Jesus' name." Which is more important for us to give away? Which is ours to give away? It's the hope, the power, the name of Jesus. Which leads us to the last scene in this passage. Not just this ordinary day, not just this abnormal happen. But finally, in the final three verses, I want you to look with me and see that the Almighty was glorified. An ordinary day, an abnormal occurrence, the Almighty was glorified. Look, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I understand we know what the answer is supposed to be, what we would say if we said it out loud. I know we understand the passage. We know what comes next. But if we were to be honest for a moment, if this were to happen today, who would we really expect to get most of the notoriety? You know, equate this for just a moment to a sporting event. A guy scores 40 points and gets 10 rebounds, or a girl scores 40 points and gets 10 rebounds. Even if in the interview they say something like, first and foremost, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who do people get excited about? Are most people in the arena thinking, yep, I am so excited right now about how awesome Jesus is? Don't get sanctimonious with me. You know what people are thinking. They're thinking about how cool that person is and how talented the person is that just got 40 and 10. That's what they're thinking, right? So in this passage, you guys are hard today. Should we start over? So we would think, maybe it's the guy himself, right? Like, they knew what he was like before. Look what happened in his life. Like, let's talk to this guy. Man, what happened? What did you do? Is this like grit and determination? Or maybe we would expect Peter to go, you think this was good? Come back tomorrow and see the encore. Really? So maybe we think that Peter would get the notoriety. But that's not what happened, is it? As a matter of fact, I want to show you just ever so quickly in three ways what we actually see happens. First of all, notice what it says about the man. He leaps, stands up, walks, goes into the temple doing what? Praising God. First and foremost, the man gave honor and glory to where honor and glory was due. Don't let that escape your notice. There's something else that Luke does that I just want to point out to you that's so very subtle we might miss it. The word that he uses here for leap is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word that's used in Isaiah 35:6, to where we read, during the day of the Lord, the messianic time, that the lame will leap like a deer. You know what Luke is saying? That time has come. The day of the Lord. The Messiah is here. This happened because of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. You're seeing it with your very eyes. That's what Luke is saying. Again, giving glory and honor to where glory and honor are due. And then we see the people themselves filled with wonder and amazement. Luke says that over and over and over again. It's not that they necessarily had faith or that they completely got everything, but it's they recognized something supernatural or super ordinary occurred that man can't do. So the man, Luke himself, the crowd in the temple. But look what Peter does. If you will indulge me to go outside of verses 1 through 10 for just a moment, it's not just that Peter makes sure that the Lord gets the credit, but Peter uses the occasion. He uses the opportunity. Just look at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 16 and then verses 18 through 20 and see what Peter does with this opportunity. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health. There's the word that can also mean salvation in the presence of you all. It's Jesus that did it. But then look what he does. He takes it even further in verses 18 through 20. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, and your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. He doesn't leave anything to chance. It's not the man, it's not Peter that received the credit for it. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, because it's Jesus that did it. Through Peter's abnormal ministry, the Almighty gets the praise and worship that's due his name, because he's the only one that can do this. We ask the question, what am I capable of? What can God do with me? January 6th, 1850, by the way, that was yesterday, is, according to Charles Spurgeon, the day he was converted. You might know the name Charles Spurgeon, very well-known British Baptist pastor. So yesterday was the anniversary of his conversion. So he was living in Great Britain at the time, and there was a snowstorm. So he was a church attender, but he hadn't placed personal faith in Jesus yet. He's walking to church. He doesn't get very far. The only church he found open was a small, primitive Methodist church. And so he goes in, finds a seat in the back, sits down. The pulpit is empty at the time because the pastor that was supposed to be coming to preach got stuck in the snowstorm as well, so he couldn't come. So before long, a deacon a layman, wasn't prepared, hadn't been called to preach, stands up, takes a simple text, and according to Charles Spurgeon, preaches a short message. I better not hear amen. Look unto me and be ye saved. Charles said, he didn't say much more than that. He just kept repeating that over and over until finally he looked at me and pointed and said, young man, look unto Christ and be ye saved. And according to Charles Spurgeon, through the ministry, the obedience, the yes of that man, God saved his soul. Can God use you? Can God use me? Can Jesus work through us in a way that we might not even think? The answer is a definitive yes. We see this through the miracle at the gate. For just a moment, we're out of time. I promise you this point is not as long as that one. But I want to show you a second point to where we see just a couple, if I can say it this way, applications for why this matters for us. So we don't just see a miracle at the gate, but really what we see here, it's a foreshadowing, it's a preview of our mission around the globe. Most people will agree that the main purpose of Acts, if not one of the main purpose, is showing us that even though Jesus in the flesh has gone, that the power to do ministry like him and to continue to accomplish the very things he did is not gone. So Luke, writing to this guy as he identifies as Theophilus, is saying, it's okay if Jesus is gone. As a matter of fact, it's actually through the process of him going that he sent his Holy Spirit to us so that the same ministry in his name could continue, showing that the kingdom in us has indeed arrived. With that in mind, maybe we ask a couple questions then when we look at this passage. Pastor, do you really believe something like this could still happen today? Could God still do this? Oh, friend, I don't even have to hesitate. Absolutely. Yes. If you're wondering what I think about it, yes. You might say, well, then I've got a couple of follow-up questions. Does he still do this as much today? Or maybe, why don't we see him do this as much today? And to that, I can only say, I don't know. But I would say it doesn't change anything for us. It doesn't change our calling and our ministry. You see, everything that we see in Acts 3, and really Acts as a whole, has to be yielded, if I can say it this way, to the context of what we read in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 sheds light on everything else we see. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Friend, that hasn't changed. And that's our part. So with that in mind, we might say, okay, our model of ministry might not look exactly like this, but there are a few principles that don't change regardless of whether or not God chooses to do this or doesn't choose to do it when we're ministering. Here they are. Our ministry must be characterized by these things. Here's what we must be when we do ministry. First and foremost, we must be out where the seekers are seeking. Just like Peter and John. Didn't stay in the upper room. Didn't stay in their holy huddle. They went to the temple. Why? Because that's where people were. Friends, we should gather here, but we can't expect to do our ministry here. We've got to get out there. If we want to impact Bolivar and beyond, we got to get out there. We've got to do what I would call public square ministry. We've got to be in public life meeting people where they are. We've got to be out where the seekers are seeking. Number two, we must be promoters of the good of people. We have this argument all the time, and I understand where it comes from, but to me, it's nonsense. So, Pastor, are you saying we should care about the good of Bolivar? What's good for Bolivar? What's good for the people in Bolivar? Is that really a debate? Of course we should. Well, what if we do that and some people don't like us or don't respond to the gospel? It's still the right thing to do. We're still supposed to do that. Of course that's what we're to do. Of all people that should care about the good of people and an area, a county, a nation, and a world, it's the people that profess the name of Jesus. Of all people, it should be the people of First Baptist Church. Amen? Amen. But at the same time, we turn around and we go, but we must remember, not only are we promoters of the good for people, but we also are the proclaimers of the good news of Jesus. We can't forget that that's the main ministry. Look, there's a lot of organizations that can do a lot of good things. We're the only one that has the life-changing hope of the gospel. And we can't forget that, just like Peter didn't when we're doing ministry. And then finally, our ministry must be marked by being committed to never forgetting the necessary focus. What is the necessary focus? It's the name of Jesus. It's His kingdom. It's His glory. That is ultimately what we are here for. Just one other thing, and we're closing. In the book of Acts, and really in the New Testament, certainly in the book of Acts, I don't want you to miss the fact that miracles, signs, and wonders are always subordinate to the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel. It's used almost to validate that this is indeed the Lord's salvation. This is His gospel. You say, well, you just made that up. Well, no, go really quickly to chapter 4, the next chapter, verses 29 and 30. After they've been arrested for doing this very thing and proclaiming the gospel, they get released, they go back to the church, and they pray, and this is what they pray. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, our part. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus, God's part. We are called to be ministers to people's needs and messengers of the gospel of Christ and to entrust the rest to God. So if we go back to the original question, what does it mean to do ministry like Jesus? I've got the answer for you in our spiritual principle. In order to minister like Jesus in 2024 and beyond, anytime, I want you to hear me. We must see the needy, seek their renewal, speak His name, which ultimately leads to sharing His good news. What if it doesn't turn out the way we hope or we like all the time? What if it doesn't turn out the way that people want? Well, we do it anyway because it's what He's called us to do. Had the opportunity this week, Mike Parson, governor, his last ever governor prayer breakfast was on Thursday. And he invited me to come and to do the invocation edit. It was a neat experience. I will promise you, I was the least important person, not just sitting on the platform, but in the room. But next to me was the keynote speaker and his wife, Hal Donaldson, who is the CEO and founder of Convoy of Hope in Springfield, Missouri. I don't know if you've heard about that or not. But that day, I actually heard that roughly Convoy of Hope, listen to this, feeds 1 million children worldwide daily. He told a story, and really the point of what he was saying is he's not giving up on American people. He's not giving up on the church. And he was talking about the difference between, listen, he said, pity doesn't change the world. We won't change the world through pity, but hope changes the world. And to drive this point home, he told the story of years ago, he had the opportunity to go to Calcutta and meet and talk with Mother Teresa. And he said that while he was there, Mother Teresa asked him, "Hal, what are you doing to help people? What are you doing to change the world?" And he said, "Well, I really did not want to lie to Mother Teresa. Of all the people you might lie to, I don't want to lie to her." And he said, "So I thought for a moment, and the only answer I could give her was not much." And he said her response will forever stick in my mind. He said, "Mother Teresa looked at me and said, 'Hal, everybody is capable of doing the next kind thing.'" Friends, what can we do and how can we be like Jesus? We can be kind to people. We can engage others. We can lend a helping hand. And we can take every opportunity. We can make every opportunity and share the name and gospel of Jesus with them. And that'll change the world. So my question for you is, will you join me in 2024 in doing this very thing? As a matter of fact, the words of Jesus to His disciples as He was getting ready to leave calls us to this very mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even to the ends of the age. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Lord, we are so humbled and thankful for getting to see who you are and who we are through you on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for reminding us and giving our heart and our life hope. But Lord, thank you that more than this, underneath all of it is the foundation of the gospel. And I pray as we look at this and consider this today, I pray that for those of us that know you, we would be welled up with hope. And we would commit afresh to go out in this world and be hope proclaimers and hope bearers. Help us to do ministry and help us to proclaim the message. And then, Father, if there's anyone in the room today that doesn't know you and they're hurting physically, they're hurting spiritually, Father, I just pray that today through this passage, they'll see how much the church loves them because how much you love them. And I pray that today through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they would come to know you, have their sins forgiven, have a right relationship with you. You have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.